We're turning in God's Word to the book of Psalms, Psalm 103. You'll find that on page 502 if you're using the same edition of the scriptures that I'm using here. And we will read this psalm together. If you're able, I'll ask that you stand and give your ears to God, who has ordained the public reading of Holy Scripture by his ministers as a means by which he speaks to each of you personally in grace. Psalm 103, this is a psalm of David. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit, who crowns you with steadfast love and mercy, who satisfies you with good so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord works righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the people of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. For he knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. As for man, his days are like grass. He flourishes like a flower of the field, for the wind passes over it and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. But the steadfast love of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting, and his righteousness to children's children, and to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. The Lord has established his throne in the heavens, and his kingdom rules over all. Bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Bless the Lord, all his works in all places of his dominion. Bless the Lord, O my soul. Amen. Please join me in prayer. Father in heaven, you have spoken by the mouth of your holy prophet, David. And we are interested in hearing not only from him, but especially from his greatest son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who sits today on the throne of David, which rules over all the nations. May Christ rule in our hearts also as we humbly hear your word. We ask this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The theme of this psalm that we've been looking at now for several weeks is the goodness of God. And the question practically that faces us as we read it is, what is the good life? What is the good life? Many people will pose different answers to that question. It could be a life of having good stuff, a life of enjoying good health, a life filled with good relationships, a good reputation, good position in society, good experiences, good food, good entertainment, good work, good achievements. All of these are certainly good things. And here in the place where we live, it is difficult to miss the fact that we are blessed with many of them. There is hardly a place in the world that has more of those good things that make up those elements of what many people consider a good life. So we're thankful for those, as we ought to be. But the simple fact is that there are many people with all of those good things who find themselves still looking for the good life. They're still dissatisfied, discontent, uncertain where to go next. The good life seems to be like the horizon in a ship sailing the ocean, always just about to reach the end of the world, but never, of course, seeing anything except that flat line of ocean. That good life is a little bit like that. It's always just there ahead of us. And as we achieve or attain or enjoy different benefits and blessings, the good life seems to still always elude our grasp. There are two real big reasons for that. One is that we, well, three really big reasons for that. One is that we are sinful. And the good things that we seek, we don't always seek them because they are good, but because of our sinful and evil lusts and desires. It's good to desire good things, but we often desire them for evil reasons. Not only are we sinful, we're also tragically weak. How many people, even Scripture talks about those who finally attain riches and wealth and power and influence and happiness, only to find themselves crippled or diseased or otherwise unable to enjoy the very blessings they spent their strength to attain. Too weak to drink in all the good things that they focused on gathering up for themselves. And then, of course, there's the tragic fact that we're not here forever. And like the man that Jesus spoke of in his parable in the Gospels, we build our barns bigger and bigger. We fill them up with good things. We tell our soul to be satisfied. And that night, the Lord took him. And we die. And so the good life is not an easy thing to discuss. Not an easy thing to describe, not an easy thing to answer the question, what exactly is a good life? Because all of our answers run up into this question, how can somebody who's a sinner have a good life? How can somebody who's weak have a good life? How can somebody who is not going to be here forever have a really good life? We seem to be so dissatisfied, and rightly so. And that's why this psalm is not a psalm about good stuff or good work, good relationships, good this or good that. Among earthly blessings and benefits, that's not the theme of this psalm. The theme of this psalm is the goodness of God. Because the good life is a life of knowing and enjoying the goodness of God. In this way, the psalm is telling us the same thing that the Lord Jesus told us in the Gospel of John, chapter 17, verse 3, where he said that this is eternal life, that they would know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. That's what real life really is. Not fake life, not the illusions of life, but solid joys and lasting treasures, which are the inheritance of Zion's children. And so, this psalm is about the goodness of God, which is the heart of the good life. And just to review what we've seen already, verses 1 to 5, show us that the goodness of God is a matter for personal experience. It is wonderful to live a life enjoying the benefits that only God can give. The forgiveness of sin, the healing of diseases, the redemption of life from the pit, crowns of steadfast love and mercy, and satisfaction so deep and true that strength is renewed continually. That's a life of personally experiencing the goodness of God. But there's also a firmer foundation for knowing the goodness of God, not only the ups and downs of our changeable experience, but the firm and sure revelation that God gives to us in Scripture. Verses 6 to 8, he made known his ways to Moses. God doesn't leave us just to interpret our own experience and hope that we arrive at the right answer, that God is good and that we can enjoy him. He gives us his word so that we'll see the larger picture and perspective. Especially, he gives us this revelation of his own character. He is merciful and gracious, verse 8 says, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And then in the psalm, we find three groups of people addressed with this truth about God's goodness. There's sinners in verses 9 to 13. This is the first great obstacle to a good life. How can we have a good life if we're sinners? And even the good things we desire, we often desire for evil purposes and ends and motivations. Well, it says in verse 9 to 13 that God doesn't deal with us according to our sins. He doesn't repay us according to our iniquities. He shows us mercy so high that the heavens are not high enough to compare it to. He grants us forgiveness so effective that it is better than carting our sins off beyond the far horizon. That's the goodness of God that sinners need. You need the mercy of God. And you can enjoy the goodness of God and have a good life if you go to God's Son, Jesus Christ, who has done exactly what this psalm says, and take our sins away beyond the horizon. And so God is good for sinners. The second group of people that the psalm addresses is going to be the first part of our focus this morning. And that is the goodness of God to sufferers. This is the next great obstacle to enjoying the goodness of God. Not only are we sinful, but we're also weak and ever so temporary. And even the best things that we enjoy in life are always shot through with this note of tragedy, that we're only here for a little while, and we have only a tiny bit of strength to enjoy these things. And at any moment, the fragility of our life could be revealed. Tragedy could strike. How can we enjoy a good life in such a condition? Well, the answer to that question is beautifully revealed to us beginning at verse 13. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. That word father is one of the most underappreciated words in the Bible. We know God the Father is the first person of the Holy Trinity. He's the Father of God the Son. And then we kind of don't think about it anymore. But what does it mean that God is preeminently known by this word Father? Well, more than anything else, it means he is the Father of his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. But I'd like to try and illustrate how there's a little bit more meaning there than you might think. And that is from a story in my own life, where one time I was taking a taxi ride with a lovely guy in Calgary, Alberta actually is where this was, and it was kind of a long ride and we got talking, and he was a Muslim. And he heard that I was visiting in order to preach at a church, and we just started talking. And he tried to explain to me what he thought was the difference between his religion and ours. What's the difference between the God worshipped in Islam and the God worshipped by Christians? And the way he put it was this, and it was a kind of eloquence that I wasn't expecting, partly because our conversation was obstructed by the fact that we had different native languages in play. But what he said was this: your God is different from our God because our God is not a family God. That's what he said. So when we call God Father, we do not merely mean a technical thing, the fact that he's the Father of the Son. What we should understand is the fact that God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, as the Christian religion worships him as a Trinity. The fact that God is preeminently known by this name Father should not merely fill us with technical data about a philosophical doctrine called the Trinity. It should fill us with great joy because God is in himself a Father. And that's also what he is towards us. He's the kind of God who has children. Because in the first place, he's the kind of God who has a son. The kind of God whom Jesus can call Father is also the kind of God whom we can call Father. The kind of God who is fatherly even before he is a creator is the kind of God that we can say has a compassion that is for those who fear him. And this is the secret to having a good life in the middle of human tragedy and suffering. And you meet people or read about people who have held up under great suffering, and this will be part, almost universally, I believe, this will be part of what they say got them through. You maybe read about the martyrs, or those who've been persecuted and held in prison for Christ, or those who've served the Lord through great illness or weakness or disappointment or trouble. And one of the things that you will find they always say is that I saw God more clearly than ever. I understood his compassion. I felt his love. And that's what got me through. This is the verse that we need in order to have a good life in the weakness of our suffering. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Obviously, those who fear him are not those who fear his punishment, those who are afraid of him and never want to be close to him, but the kind of proper fear that even a loving child has toward his dear father, a fear of offending him, a fear of any distance between them, a fear of displeasing him, a fear of his loving chastisement, but a fear that is shrouded in the happiness of genuine love. That's the message of this psalm. You can know God's goodness in suffering because the Lord shows compassion like a father. Now, the psalm goes on to address the two specific conditions that we've been talking about. There's, first of all, our weakness in verse 14. Why does God show us compassion? Well, he knows our weakness. Verse 14, he knows our frame. The word there is the same word. It really comes from the book of Genesis when we read that God formed Adam out of the dust. He formed him. It's the same word there. And God knows our formation. God knows our forming. He knows our frame because he's the one who did it. He made us this way on purpose. He didn't make us stainless steel robots. He made us dustlings. He made us with weakness built into our very nature. He remembers that we're dust. It's a very humbling thing to think that when you garden and you move dirt around, you're actually kind of moving around a close cousin. You know, we have an affinity with the humblest things in this world. We are like that, just like this dust. We're humble and small and temporary, and only by a miracle of God's creative power are we what we are. The Bishop Irenaeus in the second century said that we are skillfully fashioned mud. And it's good for your ego to think about that. That's what you are. And the greatest Olympic athlete, the greatest soldier, the greatest statesman, the greatest philosopher, at the end of the day, we're dust. And why does God have such compassion on us? Well, he has compassion on us because he knows how weak we are. He understands that you're susceptible to disease and tragedy and accident and injury. He knows that you need to be prepared for death. He understands better than even you and I do that the proper and guaranteed end of our life is a grave. He knows that about you. Not only our weakness, but our temporariness, verse 15 and 16. Man, his days are like grass. Not just the soil the grass grows in, but the grass itself is oh so very temporary. Here one minute, gone the next. He flourishes like a flower of the field, which is a lovely thing to say. It's something beautiful about humanity. There's the beauty of a flower. And yet it's a fading beauty, a beauty that can't be counted on for the long haul. The wind passes over it, and it is gone, and its place knows it no more. Now, I was thinking about this, that the tragedy here is not only that we're not permanent, but even our memory is not permanent. You know, in Moscow, there was constructed in 1918, or not in 1918, early 1920s, a mausoleum for Vladimir Lenin to make sure his body would be preserved. And like ancient priests of Egypt, there were Soviet scientists assigned to make sure that no rot or corruption would happen on Vladimir Lenin's body. Just in the last 10 years or so, I was reading something about this, that apparently they're talking about swapping out the real body, which, despite the best efforts of the embalmers, is starting to corrupt, for a kind of resin substitute, a replica. There was a period where Joseph Stalin's body was laid beside Lenin. And if I remember correctly, there was some kind of machine to keep the air moving through his body or around his body, some kind of fan or something. And even these measures couldn't keep corruption at bay. And actually, Stalin was eventually removed because it came politically inconvenient to keep his body there. But you see the lengths to which people will go, especially those who are great and proud in human society, the lengths to which they will go to achieve some kind of permanence, the expense, the effort, the labor involved in bestowing some kind of permanence on the fading flower beauty of a human. Well, here's the spiritual urge that this psalm is addressing. We are not comfortable with the fact that we're not going to be here forever. That's not what we were made to want. We were made for eternity. That's how God made us. It's a perfectly natural spiritual desire that we would transcend death. And here God shows how we can. Because man is ever so temporary. He's just like a flower of the field. But see how different God is in verse 17. The steadfast love of Yahweh is from everlasting to everlasting on those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to those who keep his covenant and remember to do his commandments. And here there is a great contrast. A contrast between you and God, a difference that is miles and miles and miles wide that can give you great comfort. Because the difference between you and simple dust, the difference between you and the fading beauty of a flower, is that you have been endowed with an ability to know the everlasting goodness of God. And that's your eternal life. This is real life. This is life eternal, Jesus said, to know the true God and Jesus Christ whom he has sent. That's real life. It is the life of a fading flower in communion with an everlasting God. The life of skillfully fashioned mud devoting itself to the service of a God who promises to show everlasting goodness to those who keep his covenant. It's that goodness of God that undergirds our hope for future generations. That's why we work hard at what we're doing. It's one reason, anyways. You know, this week, Brian actually made available on our little internal tool, Church Social, some photos and archive documents and things about our church. And there was newspaper clippings about our church and the new building we had in 1958. Amazing to think that the people who were working in 1958 on this church building, I believe with maybe one exception, are dead today, 60-some years later. But the steadfast love of the Lord continues from one generation to the next on those who fear him and those who keep his covenant. 50 or 100 years from now, God will still be good, and our children and grandchildren will live to praise his name, and they will die, and their children after them will know the Lord, and by God's goodness, the whole world will be full of the glory of the Lord as the water covers the sea. And then there will come a day that, because of the steadfast love of an eternal God, your body, which was corrupted, will be raised by the grace of resurrection in union with Jesus Christ, which is a more sure hope than any Soviet mausoleum or any scientific embalming. You can be immortal. And in the new heavens and the new earth, because of the unfading love of God, skillfully fashioned mud will join the angels in yielding all worship and honor and glory to the Lamb who was slain, who became one of us, and in that dustling's body died and rose again and is ascended to the right hand of God now as living proof that even those who are frail children of dust can live forever in happiness. That's a reality. The steadfast love of the Lord is forever, because Christ lives forever. Now, I mentioned the angels, and that leads to the second group of people that we need to talk about. Not so much the sufferers as the servants of God. This is another challenge for people who want to have the good life. So often, sinfully, we think the good life is a life of doing whatever we want, a life of having no boss, you know, being self-employed, being financially independent, being maybe on some anarchist island somewhere. We have no taxes and no government and no one to tell us what to do. Right? That's, you know, oh, wouldn't that be great? But the last concluding part of this psalm shows us that the goodness of God is especially for his servants. His servants. Verse 19 is a wonderful verse. That Yahweh has established his throne in the heavens. His kingdom rules over all. This is a theme that is precious to all of us who are familiar with Reformed theology and doctrine. You know, it's one of those words that everybody knows in Presbyterian churches, the sovereignty of God. And certainly, especially when life is difficult or changing or uncertain, it is a great comfort to know that there is a God whose kingdom rules over all. He's sovereign. He governs everything in the universe. But isn't it good to know first that the God who has universal sovereignty is the God of Psalm 103, verse 1 to 18, who is a thoroughly good God? Wouldn't it be frightening if sovereignty was the only thing we knew about him? That he controls everything, and maybe he's a sort of evil puppet master manipulating his creatures in some sadistic manner. You know, sometimes people have thoughts about God like that. It's one of the ways that people use the doctrine of God's sovereignty against God. They blaspheme him by accusing him of being a sort of wicked manipulator of his creatures. But he's not. He's a good God. And I would encourage you to reflect on that, especially when it's time for you to reflect on the doctrine of God's sovereignty. Remember that he's a good God who is sovereign. But of course, the doctrine of his sovereignty is so precious too. But here, the point of teaching God's sovereignty is not so much just to assure you, as Jesus said, that not a sparrow falls in the forest without your Father in heaven knowing. That is true, and it's a truth taught here. But the main point of this teaching here in this psalm is to get you to think of yourself as a servant of the sovereign God. And to get you to think of the good life as a life of devoted service to the sovereign God because he is good. That's the thrust of this teaching here. Yahweh's established his throne in the heavens, his kingdom rules over all, and it is time now to issue to the entire realm of his servants the same call that opened the psalm. Bless the Lord, O my soul, verse 1 says, and now we expand that very call to the entire universe of God's rational creatures. Bless the Lord, O you, his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, obeying the voice of his word. Bless the Lord, all his hosts, his ministers who do his will. Now, you could think of this in one of two ways. One is, it could be that the angels in heaven need to help us praise God. That's certainly an amazing thought, something that you should think about when you come to worship. And it's part of God's promises for public worship that hosts of angels are attendant upon the glorious worship of God's people, not visible to us, but still present truly. But here the direction of thought is not so much that the angels need to help us praise God, but that part of summoning myself to the work of blessing the Lord is the thought, let it be on earth as it is in heaven. This is an appeal to the example of the angels, really. And as Jesus said, you should pray, let your will be done as it is in heaven, so on earth. What Jesus meant was that we here on earth should desire to do God's will with the same prompt obedience and mighty effectiveness that the holy angels have in heaven as they carry out God's will. That should be our model. and our desire. And here the same principle is applied to the work of praising God. And we could be tempted to think, oh, the good life is a life of independence, a life of not having to do anything anybody else wants, a life of indulging every one of my desires, a life of living by my own rules, a life of exerting my sovereignty over others. But let me ask you, are the holy angels in heaven happy? Do they have a good life? The resounding answer of Scripture is that yes, they are happy. They are consumed with the happiness, not of exerting their sovereignty over others, but they, with all their might and strength and dignity and honor and beauty and glory, far surpassing even the greatest of you, they find their happiness in being God's ministers who do his word, who carry out his will. They rejoice in the sovereignty of God. They are glad for their station. They love their spot in the great ranks of heaven. They want to be a humble servant of God. They find that to be a good life. And as you call out to God in obedience to this psalm's injunction and example, bless the Lord, O my soul. Do not forget to bless him for the privilege of being one of his obedient servants. The good life is not a life of following your own wisdom, your own rules, your own will, your own preferences, your own lusts. That's not what the good life is. That's the life that looks good at first, but its way and end is destruction. Consider what Jesus said in John chapter 7. Think of this, and tell me if this sounds like the good life. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. This is Jesus' explanation of his own ministry and work on the cross. If he remains alone, if he refuses to fall into the earth and die, he will remain alone. But if he dies, he will bear much fruit. He will produce in us the fruit of salvation. And then he applies that same way of thinking to the life of his people. He says this, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. See, the good life is actually not a life of preserving for yourself all the things that seem good according to your own principles and wisdom. That's not actually the good life. The good life is following Jesus as a disciple, willing to produce good fruit for the Lord, even through personal pain and suffering. Jesus continues, verse 26, if anyone serves me, he must follow me. If anyone will say, bless the Lord, O you his angels, you mighty ones who do his word, any earthling will say that. He has to follow Christ as a disciple. And then Jesus makes this promise, where I am, there my servant will be also. And if anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. We started by talking about the compassion of God as a father towards his children. And one of the heights of God's compassion, one of the glories of God's great love to sinners like you and me, is that there is coming a day when Almighty, infinite, eternal, unchangeable God will look upon the service that you have performed here on earth, the service of mere dust creatures, the service of mere fading flowers, the service of mere repentant sinners. And as Jesus promises, if anyone serves him, the Father will honor him. And what will the great honor be? Well, one of the great honors will be that we, God's human people, will take our place beside the ranks of the angels in heaven so that as one great assembly under the great headship and lordship of Jesus Christ, who unites all things in heaven and on earth, we will join the angels in the praise that currently they only are qualified to give. Unsullied as they are by sin, and untroubled as they are by tragedy. But there's coming a day when sin and tragedy will be gone from your life too, and anyone who serves Jesus, the Father will honor him. I said this psalm is about the good life, the real good life, not the fake good life that they can sell you for 30% off on Black Friday, the real one. Not the fake good life that they can develop in some lab, the real good life. Not the fake good life that you can get from some newspaper columnist or some website or some social media account. The real good life, not the one they dream up in Hollywood that lasts for 2 hours and 22 minutes. The real one. The real good life that you can take to the humblest of stations. The good life that can go with you through the tears, troubles, tragedies of this life, the life that can withstand disappointments, the life that can withstand anxieties and uncertainties, the life that can be there with you when you are spat on by the world as they spat on Jesus Christ because they hated him so deeply. The life you can take with you into some major medical treatment, the life that you can take with you into some reversal of fortune that you weren't expecting, a life so enduring and so stable that it is properly called, even now, eternal life. That's what this psalm offers you. And in order to have it, you must confess yourself a sinner and turn to the God who removes sin so far as east is from the west. In order to have that real good life, you must turn from worshiping the changeable things of this life that are so subject to suffering and change and disappointment, and raise your eyes to heaven where an unchanging God offers you his steadfast love. And if you will follow Jesus Christ, not only by saying that you believe on him, but by enrolling yourself in the ranks of his servants, there is coming a day when you, one of his redeemed people, will shine like the stars in heaven. And Jesus will gather you as one of his great treasures, and the Father will honor you. And you will be able to say, I have lived and now still possess a good life. Because as I glimpsed so obscurely during my earthly pilgrimage, I now behold more fully and openly the goodness of God. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we have asked your help to hear your word. Now we ask your help to lay it up in our hearts, to apply it, and to bear its fruit in our lives. And especially we pray that you would grant us the good fruit of saving faith, genuine and sincere repentance, and a living hope for the glory that is ours in heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name.